on Life of the Messiah, page 174 on your notes, John 16, verse 8. It's difficult to start in the middle of a passage, but this passage is very lengthy and there's a lot of topics in the passage. The topic we're going to look at now is the Holy Spirit and his role in the world. This is a dialogue with the disciples the night before he's crucified. He is prepping them for what's about to happen and their duties, basically as the foundation of the church, now that Israel has rejected the Messiah. And so he's going to explain to them kind of what's going to happen. He's already talked about the Helper, the Holy Spirit's going to come and help them. And then he talks a little bit more about what the Holy Spirit's going to be doing. Verse 8, and when he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let's stop right there. Again, talking about the duties of the Holy Spirit, the idea of convict does not mean force. I know that seems obvious, but I have to make that statement because there's plenty of theological positions that say it's irresistible. Conviction, by definition, from the Hebraic understanding, is a demonstration that something is true, but it is not a forcing. So the Holy Spirit convicts the individual that something is true. The individual then has the freedom to either accept what the Holy Spirit is saying or reject what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because according to the Apostle Paul, how does salvation happen? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God in conjunction with his conviction and convict the person, not force them, but demonstrate that something is true. What are the things he's going to convince the person individually, the world, of? What is he going to convince them of that is true? He mentions in here three things: sin, righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to tell the individual in their soul of souls, in their heart of the belief. If you go to the next verse, he actually explains more of what that is. Because they do not believe in me. So there's the caveat he adds to this. They do not believe in Messiah. Of righteousness, what's the caveat to that? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more, which should be interpreted as he ascends and he's resurrected because God puts a stamp of approval that Messiah is righteous and he made a righteous sacrifice. Therefore, he has the entrance into heaven given to him. He's righteous. And then of judgment, which means that of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, it's judgment in general, but the caveat is a new thing has just occurred, that Satan and his minions have been judged by the cross. So that's the new caveat, that evil has been given its death sentence. It stood in front of the judge, and the judge has said guilty, and the penalty is the lake of fire. The judgment will not be enacted, but the guilty person, Satan, his demons, are on death row, so to speak. The judgment has been enacted. So that's a new caveat. Now, the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment has been occurring ever since mankind has existed. But now it has new caveats to it, and he just explained what the caveats are. It includes the Messiah, his righteousness. It includes the judgment of Satan, right? Those are other caveats. So people will ask, well, what was the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament? He was convicting sin, righteousness, and judgment, but now there's more content behind this in reference to Messiah. He was convicting people in the Old Testament of their sin, that their sin was going to destroy them, right, and separate them from God. He was convicting them of righteousness, that God was righteous, that they had to get a foreign righteous from God. They couldn't work for righteousness. He was convicting them. It's interesting enough, the Holy Spirit's convicting them of that, but yet the Pharisees developed a works-based salvation, despite the conviction. Despite the conviction. And judgment. Mankind has always been under the idea of judgment, that because of my sin, and if I don't get this foreign righteousness from God through faith, I'm going to be judged eternally. Okay? So what happens to the individual? You tell me, if a person rejects those three truths of sin, righteousness, and judgment, what do they do to sleep at night? Whiskey? Yeah? Drugs? Because see, when you're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that brings healthy guilt, godly guilt, that, oh my goodness, I forgot to do something, otherwise I stand condemned. And what does the person end up doing if they do not want to stand condemned? What do you got to do mentally? You have to suppress it, according to Romans 1. It's not the lack of evidence. Paul says it's the suppression of it. I just got to get rid of it. Even though the evidence is right in front of my face, I've got to suppress it. How do people suppress it? How do they make it go away? Compulsive behaviors, drugs, alcohol, addictions, yeah. Mind-altering, mood-altering things, right? Sure. Physical fitness. I've got to distract my mind from this condemnation, right? Anything. Okay? Absolutely. So part of life is distractions. I've got to live a distracted life. So that's how the world lives. So, right. And so then now, okay, so we do the distractions, but then people are still spiritual, according to Ecclesiastes. So they want religion, but what are they going to do when they're not obedient? How do I become spiritual if I don't want to obey? Works. No conviction. So what I'll do is I will form my own religion and worship a creature. Follow Romans 1. Just all you have to do is follow the pattern. So that if you don't worship the creator, you end up worshiping the creation. Okay, so how does that fit into religion? If I'm in a false religion, how am I worshiping the creature? No, not the creator. Like, for instance, just give me the idea of Mormonism, okay? Just throw that out there. Where is the creature that I'm worshiping in Mormonism? Where's the creature at? It could be self, but there's a creature in Mormonism. Do you know who the creature is that they're worshiping? Angels. They're worshiping angels, the angel Moroni, and then they're worshiping a man, Joseph Smith. Those are the creatures. Don't think about bugs and stuff like that. That's what you're thinking. Oh, well, I've never seen an animal in there, but no. The creature is a part of creation. So they're worshiping angels, and they're worshiping Joseph Smith, angels and a man, but not the creator. Who does Jehovah's Witnesses worship? Same thing. An angel. They believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And they worship Charles Taze Russell, a man, angel, man. Do you see it? Who does the Catholics worship? Pope, Mary, right? Saints, people. You get where that's going? Yeah. Be their God themselves, worship themselves. So there's a blend of New Age in Mormonism, because New Agers, Hinduism and Buddhism, is all about self. They're worshiping themselves. So still worshiping the creation, it's this to themselves. And so, as you can see, if I suppress what the Holy Spirit is telling me, sin, righteousness, and judgment, I got to do something with that. I'm going to distract myself so I don't think about the guilt that I have. And to take away the guilt, I'm going to become religious and do a bunch of works righteous to earn my salvation. Hence, that's all false religions, earning salvation, right? That's how you do it. That's how they sleep at night. Yes. Absolutely. Okay, so that goes back to my point about Israel. You'll see this in the Old Testament, but then you'll see Paul use the term hardening of hearts. Okay? Hardening of heart is a judgment that comes after a rejection of truth. So, like Paul will say, there is a partial hardening or a partial blinding of Israel in Romans 11. Okay? And he says partially because he's referring to a remnant of Israel that still believes in the Messiah, even in his day and even till today. There's always a remnant of Jews that believe in the Messiah according to the chosen nation that God made. There's always a remnant. Always. Always, always, always. Okay. That being the case, he points out that the hardening or the blindness that has happened is a result of a lack of belief in Messiah. That's what happened. So back to your point. When you reject the truth, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And this can happen to a believer. But if you're an unbeliever, you can harden your heart so much that you won't accept Messiah. You'll become numb to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the Word, and you won't accept Him. That's why when we look domestically in the United States, 75% of all those who get saved before what age? 12. You got to be kidding me. Yeah, I'm not kidding you, man. That's what the stats say. After 12, you drop drastically. I mean, you get into the single digits. And when you're in your 20s, it goes into like 1%. What? Yeah. Now, I've seen people get saved later in life. I was saved later in life. I was saved at 19. I was the 1%er. Okay? That you don't see that. It's so small of a demographic. But 75% of people get saved at before age 12. Why? It's to your point. The longer you live without Messiah and the more you reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the harder your heart becomes. And to the point that if you get into your 20s and you haven't accepted Christ, if you get into your 30s, your 40s, and 50s, your percentages are going way off the chart against you. Way off the chart. I'm talking about America, which is a post-Christian culture. I'm not talking about El Salvador. I'm not talking about China. I'm not talking about Central America where, you know, we're seeing tons and tons of people get saved. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about domestically in a post-Christian era in the United States. That's what the stats are saying. Sad, isn't it? Scary. I want you to think of your... Yeah, and you think about how soft your heart is when you're a child. Let me throw something out there to add to what you're saying. When you're a child, your private self and your public self are one and the same. You're no different privately than you are publicly when you're a child. But what happens when you're an adult? You get what I'm saying? You actually start living a split reality. The most refreshing thing to be around is someone whose private and public are the same. It's the most refreshing person to be around because they're legit, they're down to earth, they're humble, and you're like, man, I like being around this person. They make me feel a certain way. But when you get around someone who's fronting a public view of them versus what they are in private, I see the pretentiousness and so do you. And it drives me crazy. It's hard to be around that individual because they're like split, right? But that's what we learn because our hearts start getting hard and we start having a shame-based mentality. And so we hide the shame and we front. So, but what your point is, we lose the child in us, so to speak, because we're not, our private and public are totally different people. And we live like this dual life. Our kids see us what we are at home versus what people see us at church. Totally different. It should be the same, right? It should be the same, but unfortunately it's not because the heart starts getting messed up. The heart starts getting harder and more difficult. Paul will use the term callous, like the heart forms a callous around it. And as you know, and you get a callous on your hands, hard to feel like when a pin hits the callous, can't feel anything, right? When you're have you seen a baby's hands and feet, how tender they are, right? There's no calluses on them. That's kind of how what God is saying about the heart. Why did he use children as an example? You've got to be like a little child. You've got to have that tenderness and not that callousness about you in order to have faith in me. It's a lot. It's a lot. Okay, so this conviction is very important in the fact that what people do with it, if they don't respond, it sends them into a hardening heart and a callousness. But now the new caveat, there's additions put on this, and the Holy Spirit's using these new additions of the righteousness of the Messiah, that Jesus is righteous. So when you witness to somebody, the Holy Spirit is already there telling them Jesus, what they're saying about Jesus is righteous, the real Jesus, right? And convicting them of that, and that Satan is a reality, and he's been judged. Okay. So that's going on as we speak. That's an act of grace. We call that prevenient grace that God is doing to who? What does it say in the text? Who is he doing this to? Just the elect? According to the Calvinists? The world. And what does world mean in Hebrew? What does it mean in Greek? What does world mean? The world. Yeah, you didn't need a PhD for that one. I know the Calvinists will tell you you need one. And again, I'm not an Arminian. I'm just saying, when you look at the Hebrew language and the Hebrew idioms, even though it's written in Greek, there's Hebrew idioms written in there. World means world and all means all. It doesn't mean anything else if you know the Hebrew background. He's doing this to everybody. Everybody gets this call. Not all will respond. We know that. Many are called, but few are chosen. The idea of chosen is not having to do with being chosen for salvation, is that they respond to the call and they're chosen in the sense in that parable of Matthew 22 to be given that righteousness. If you respond by faith to the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the word, he gives you that righteousness as a gift of responding to the call of salvation. Simple, but yet people complicate it. Okay, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell them right now, so a lot of what he's going to say is going to go right over their head if they do not possess the helper, okay? They will get the helper, and then they will understand things after Pentecost a lot better. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Please note this so you don't ever make a mistake here. This is an exclusive promise to the disciples who are going to write the New Testament. This is not a blanket promise to all believers. If it were, then they're going to receive revelation in Redding, California at Bethel. Right? Then you're going to be in that vein of understanding, which is the hyper-charismatic, you know, the Bethel stuff with gold falling on the ground and all that stuff. Crazy, whacked out, I'm getting a revelation, God. Hey, God has told me that you're going to be rich and wealthy tomorrow. So go ahead and go to 7-Eleven and play the Powerball. You know, whatever. Because if you don't keep this exclusive to the disciples, you will get out of bounds, which is what happens to the hyper-charismatics. They take this and they say, ah, see, it's for us. No, it's for apostles and disciples who are going to write the new. What is he talking about? Think about it. Okay, so if he's talking exclusive to disciples, what is he telling them? He's going to guide you in all truth, for he will now speak on his own. He'll tell you what he hears, and he will tell you the things to come. That's prophecy. John talked about prophecy. Paul talks about prophecy. So all of this has to do with the writing of the New Testament. He'll take what is mine and declare it to you. That's how they could do this. Now, it wasn't like the writers just did an auto dictation. They used their own style and their own wording, and the Greek is different for every writer. But the Holy Spirit guided them what to say and carried them along so they could write the New Testament. Let me ask you this about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the writers are writing the New Testament and even the Old Testament. Is it important that the pronouns are in masculine or feminine or whatever tense? Are the tenses important? Okay. Are the tenses inspired? Are the moods inspired? Yes. Okay. Point being this. Don't let what's going on currently in the United States, especially along the liberal lines, that the pronouns, the tenses, the moods of things are not inspired. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And the moods and the tenses and the masculine and the singular and the neuter are extremely important. Because guess what they're doing with new Bibles? taking out gender references. You do not get to do that. Because now in places like in Europe, like Sweden and Switzerland, where this ultra, ultra liberal churches are, they have refused to call God a he. They will not use masculine pronouns, he. So they just call him the deity or whatever. Because they don't want to be transphobia. And you're like, you're crazy. I know that seems like a point that doesn't need to be made, but it does need to be made. Because if you get a Bible and the pronouns are missing, that's the problem. Because that's not what the Greek and the Hebrew are doing. They're showing you that God wants you to think of him in masculine terms. Why? So if the Holy Spirit's a he, Son is he, Father is he, what is he trying to prevent? I mean, ontologically, God is spirit. We know that. But he wants us to relate to him in this structure of masculinity. Not femininity. Masculine. It's authority. It is authority. The authority that God set up for human beings is masculine authority. A patriarchy. Not a matriarchy. Every pagan culture will have a female deity and a matriarchy. Right? If you start looking at it, whether it's Asherah or Diana or Venus or Isis or whatever the female god is, behind that you will have a matriarchy. And matriarchies are upsetting the authority structure that God has established for primarily what institution? The home. Marriage is not a Christian thing. You understand that. It is a creation thing, right? It goes beyond Christianity. It goes beyond Judaism. Marriage is a creation order. And the way the marriages are structured is a patriarchy. The way society is structured is a patriarchy. The way God established Israel, if you want to know how he made a nation, he established a patriarchal nation. Is it because God doesn't like women? Why did he do that? Because he established authority lines. And this is the way he says, I want things to operate. And if you do not operate according to authority lines, you're going to get upside down. Any pagan religion that has female deities gets upside down just like that. Any home that where the woman is in charge gets upside down just like that. And the kids get fouled up and you have generational accidents for third and fourth generations because of that upside downness. The minute the man will not take the spiritual leadership is the minute the house goes upside down. I cannot emphasize that any stronger because half of my counseling is dealing with an upside down house among married couples. Their homes are completely upside down. And it's all back to the Garden of Eden. The man is being passive, letting the woman take the lead in dealing with Satan. And how did that work out? Satan wrapped her into a theological pretzel faster than people leaving a Yoko Ono concert. Why? So why does Paul, is Paul just a misogynist? And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the church. Is it just some male chauvinist that he just doesn't like women? What's wrong with him? What is his two reasons? He says, number one, it was Adam who was created first, not Eve. So you have creation order. The male is the lead. Because that's number one. And then number two, he says something that a lot of women don't like to hear in our culture. What did he say about Eve? She was the one who was deceived, not Adam. What? What? What are you saying? He didn't make that as a historical point. He said that was a timeless issue. Because he's putting it in his day about them not being the pastors of the church. What is he saying then? It's not time bound with Eve. It's principled across time. What was he saying about women? That we all need to understand from a biblical perspective. Is he just being mean to women? What is it about? Why was Eve deceived and not Adam? Gullibility? That's right. It has to do with how they're created in their roles. A man's role is very different than a woman. Okay? I can tell you this. Men are less emotional. Men are very numb to things. Men are very clueless about how people are feeling. They can't read people. They don't understand body language. They don't get anything. But the one great thing about men is we cannot be swayed by emotional arguments. The great wonder that God made women is that they're nurturing. And they have to be nurturing in order to take care of children. But in that nurturing, you have to be more emotional. Because men are not very nurturing. They're not as emotional as a woman. But women are more nurturing. And the gift that they have is more emotional attachment. So they can bond to their children. But the liability is that the emotions will take them beyond to where they get fooled. And so when Adam knew exactly what was going on. He's watching the whole thing play out. And he's like, I'm not going to get involved in this one, man. Because if I get involved and say something, she's going to be mad at me for the rest of the night. So he let her tango with the devil. And he, oh my goodness, he was slick. He first doubted and then he denied. And she's like, okay. That sounds about right. No. But she went for it. And Adam's like, I knew this would happen. I knew it would happen. But you know what? Some men just want to see the demise of their wives because they can't do anything about her. And they're like, well, she's got to learn her lesson. Let's go let her have it. And they actually watch their wives deconstruct right in front of them. And they're like, I told her. I knew she would. It's kind of a passive-aggressive thing that a lot of men do. They just watch they love it when their wives deconstruct. And so he just let her bomb. That happens more than you think on a daily basis. Authority is a big deal in Scripture, and so much so the angels know it. They do not cross authority boundaries, man. Satan backed off of Michael over the body of Moses. Because what did Michael call down? The Lord rebuke you, stand down. And Satan backs off. Even Satan knows authority? Yeah, he knows authority. And he actually obeys it. Can you believe that? Wow, yet we don't. Wow, yet we don't. Wow, yet we don't. Wow, yet we don't.